Aren't you guys glad it's spring? It's snowing outside. What in the world? Everybody in my family, when we came over, was bundled up in coats. Because I guess Jennifer decided to look at the weather. But she didn't tell me about it. So I can't decide this is what I came over in. It was a long walk, let me tell you. 25 feet through the cold. Whew. Both ways uphill, both ways, in the snow, in the spring. Today is Palm Sunday, and we're going to continue to look at the final week of Jesus' life. This week it's going to culminate next Sunday, Easter Sunday, as we celebrate together. Today is the day, though, that we celebrate Jesus entering into the city of Jerusalem. He and his disciples, they've made the trip from Bethany, which is a little bit west of Jerusalem, and they go up over the Mount of Olives and then down into the city of Jerusalem. And so during that first journey into the city, the people cheered and worshiped Jesus. They waved those palm branches around, and they worshiped him as the Messiah. But he wasn't the Messiah that they were hoping for. He wasn't coming to take back Israel for the Jews. No, instead he was coming back to take back mankind for God. But these people, they worshiped him. They thought that he was coming to take everything back by force. They expected him to come in on a war horse, but instead he came in on a donkey to show that he is a peaceful king. And these people who are worshiping him as he walks down into the city, they're going to turn on him in 5 days. They're going to cry, "Crucify him! Give us Barabbas!" And so because of that, he weeps for them on Palm Sunday. And then on Monday, which we didn't look at this, but I kind of mentioned it a little bit last week, Jesus saw, he and the disciples, they travel back into the city, into Jerusalem again, and he sees everything that's going on in the temple courts, the money changing hands, the animals being sold for insane profit, and the animals are not in the shape that they're supposed to be in to be worthy sacrifices. And so Jesus goes in there and he sees this and he gets angry. And he gets so angry that he purges the temple courts. He flips tables over and he makes a whip out of rope and he starts beating people, because they've taken advantage of their fellow man and they're dirtying this holy ground of the temple with their greed. Then we looked at the next day, Tuesday. Jesus shared some parables that are really, all that means is that they're earthly stories with heavenly meanings. And so he shares them with the people in the temple courts. And these parables, they're meant to help the people see that they need to accept Jesus for who he was, the Son of God. And later on in that day, he also taught and answered questions from some of his harshest critics, and his answers to those questions, they showed his knowledge of Scripture, and again, they point to who he was. And then Wednesday, Jesus and the disciples prepared for the Passover meal. Jesus likely rested because he knew what was coming up. He knew what was going to happen on Friday. And so while he helped prepare for the meal, Judas and the Sanhedrin, that is the people that are in charge of the temple and the big wigs, they plotted out a way to arrest and execute Jesus. Which brings us to Thursday. Thursday, and that's the day that we're going to look at today. Thursday is the beginning of the end for Jesus. After this day, Jesus is going to be put on trial, marched all around the city, presented before one ruler and another and another and another in an attempt to get them to find fault with him so that they have an excuse to execute him. And so in order to appease the people, and knowing that it was a politically charged atmosphere, these leaders did what they thought would please the people and also help keep them in power. It kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? Getting ready to deal with some election cycles. And people will tell you anything you want to hear. Ah, no taxes. Read my lips. No new taxes. That's my favorite one. Or change. You know, that's a good one too. But before all that happens, Jesus has one more opportunity to try to get his disciples, his closest disciples, to understand his mission, his message, and what that meant for them. This final week of his life, it shows that mission and message. It shows that he came to die for us. And so as the sun sets down on their day, Jesus and the 12 closest disciples, they sit down for their meal to celebrate this Passover meal. And so as they sit down, they have a dispute with each other. The disciples do. We find this argument taking place in Luke 22. Luke 22, verse 24. And it just simply says, "A dispute also arose among them," them being the 12 disciples, "as to which of them was considered to be greatest." Now there's some argument here for like Peter. I mean, the guy walked on water. Nobody else walked on water. Some of them were closer to Jesus than the others. Looking back at this situation, we know, though, that this is the beginning of the end for Jesus' time on earth. And we have an attitude kind of shock that these 12 disciples, they weren't eating up this time that they could with Jesus. We talked last week about if you knew you had 1 week left to live, what would you do? Would you cross those things off your bucket list? Would you go skydiving? Would you go visit a place that you've never been to? Would you try to fix a relationship that's been broken over time? Or would you hug your loved ones a little bit tighter? These disciples, they're not eating up this time they have with Jesus. But in typical fashion for the 12 of them, they had no clue what was coming, even though Jesus alludes to it over and over and over. And so they're so blinded by their own selfish desires, they didn't realize that they're wasting precious time to listen and learn from Jesus. And really, though, this dispute, it's not a new issue for the 12. In fact, they've argued about this very thing before now. Over a year before this Last Supper, the disciples argued over who would be greatest. Luke 9, 46 through 48 says, "An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. Then he said to them, 'Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me,' which is God. For it is the one who is least among you all who is the greatest." And so Jesus, he knew what the disciples were thinking, and he shuts them down. He shuts them down. When they first have this argument, he shuts them down. The thought process of these disciples, it's so focused on how great they would be that they needed a reminder that those who they would typically ignore with that attitude, like little kids, were the point of Jesus' coming to earth. Jesus came to earth to be with the people and to accept and love the people that are unloved. And so that shuts the bragging and the egoism down. And then just a week before the Passover, the disciples, they have this argument again. Mark 10, 35 through 41 says, "Then James and John," these guys are brothers. They're sons of thunder is what they're called. But these guys, they hatch this plot. They come to Jesus, kind of separate away from the other disciples. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Can you believe that? If I went up to my dad when I was a kid and said, "Dad, I want you to do for me whatever I'm about to ask," my dad would have been like, "Okay, get the belt." But here's what Jesus already knows what they're going to ask. He's Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." See, they're still thinking, though, here, they're not talking about heaven. They're still thinking that Jesus is going to have an earthly kingdom. He's going to sit as the king over Israel. And so they're saying, "Hey, when you're the king of Israel, I want to sit at your right-hand side and I want to sit at your left." Jesus says this, "You don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" He's saying, "Hey, can you deal with this punishment that I'm going to get that I don't deserve? Can you deal with this death that's coming for me? And they don't understand that. We can, they answered. Yeah. They don't know what's coming. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. So James and John wanted to take these two spots of importance when Jesus was in his glory, when he's sitting on the throne. What they don't know in asking this is that there's a hard road to travel before that happens. The road to glory is going to be covered with all kinds of different trials, persecution, and even death. And these two, they weren't ready for that. They just want the glory without the work to get it. And Jesus says, hey, that's not possible. That's not possible. And so as we fast forward in time to this final week of Jesus' life, the 12 disciples are having this argument once again. And as with most of Jesus' teachings, the 12 have not let the lessons sink in. Every time that this argument happens, every time it starts, right before that, Jesus has shared about his death. So Jesus says, hey, I'm going to die. The Son of Man is going to die. He's going to be taken from you. And he lays it all out before him. And then they immediately go, well, I'm the greatest one. I'm the greatest disciple. It's almost as if these disciples, they don't want to accept the fact that Jesus' kingdom wasn't going to be established immediately. And that it wasn't going to be established easily. And Jesus, he gets upset. He's had enough of this kind of talk. He's dealt with it for 3 years from these 12 lunkheads. This is not the first time he's tried to get these disciples to see the point of him coming to earth. And so he knows that his time on earth is coming to a close. So he gives them a stern response here. In fact, he rebukes the disciples for this kind of talk. Now, rebuke is just a big word for like saying, hey, you're an idiot. Stop it. Okay? So if somebody rebukes you, they're saying, hey, you're an idiot. Stop it. He rebukes them for this kind of talk and the selfishness that their dispute shows. In Luke 22, 25 through 27, we see this response that Jesus has to the disciples. Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. So you see, the point of following Jesus is not the personal reward. It's not how great we are compared to others because we're followers of Jesus. Instead, the point of following Jesus is something that he shared on Tuesday. Remember, when asked what the greatest commandment was, Jesus replied that it was loving God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. And then he continues and states the second greatest commandment is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus makes this clear when he's telling the disciples why their dispute is the opposite of the attitude for greatness. The first time that the disciples had this argument, Jesus replied by telling them that the least will be the greatest. In fact, his exact words can be found in Luke 9, 48. This is when he has the child come stand next to him. Jesus says to them, whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For it is the one who is least among you all who is the greatest. See, the disciples, they had a type of egoism that's natural to most of us as humans. We all have this thought of, I'm so important, I'm irreplaceable. Some people at the job I worked at before here had that attitude, and they found out just how irreplaceable they were when they were looking for another job. But that type of egoism, it's what drives us to be first. Now, I love watching the Olympics. This is an Olympic year. Is it winter or summer? Summer. There we go. So we get to watch Michael Phelps try to win a bazillion medals again. I love watching the Olympics, though. It's neat to me to watch people compete at something that they're really good at. And then I try to go do the same thing and just realize how good they are compared to me. But every few minutes, the competitions are always interrupted with something called a medal count. It pops up on the screen. They could be ankle deep in beach volleyball finals, and up pops the medal count on the bottom, just so you know. Hey, an updated medal count for you. Usually, depending on the season the Olympics are being held in, the top three are China, Russia, and the USA. And it drives us up the wall to see anybody but the USA at the top of the medal count, right? You're like, God, come on, we got to be first. At least we got to have at least the most golds. We're driven to be first, the best, the top dog. Here's another kind of story about that. When I take Nate out to the bus stop in the morning, he always has to be the first person at the bus stop. Now, that's great when it's nice out. When there's snow on the ground, I always say, Nate, I'm going to let you sleep in this morning, and I'm going to drive you to school. When really, I'm saying, Nate, I'm going to sleep in this morning. Now, he doesn't enjoy going out there and standing in the cold or the rain, or even because of the conversation that he has with his dad while we're standing at the bus stop. No, Nate wants to be the first person at the bus stop because that means that he can be the first person to get on the bus. And that means that he can throw it in his friend's face. That he is on the bus before them. The same thing happens when I pick him up from the bus stop at the end of the day. Nate is the first person off of the bus so that he can tell everybody he's the first person off the bus. It doesn't end there. Nate has to be the first person back to the house. If not, you hear a high-pitched scream. So all of Chester, if you think that the firehouse alarm's going off during the week around 3:15, it's not. It's usually me beating Nate to the house. That's right. Dad does not always cave and let his son win. One of my minister friends, he never let his kids win anything. I felt so bad for them. Especially because, like, he would play manly sports with them, and he had two girls. And so he'd, like, you know, shove it in their face. Oh, I'll never let them in. I said, whoa, good grief. Luckily, they love him. So he got lucky. They could definitely hold that against him. But Jesus' rebuke here about this mentality, it doesn't seem to sink in, because the disciples, they see this little child, and he says, hey, you've got to be like this little child. You've got to accept this little child. And it doesn't sink in, because they have that argument again a week before the Passover. And so it doesn't sink in. So he rebukes them again. This time he tells them that whoever wants to be great has to be a servant. And we find this rebuke in Mark 10:42-45. Jesus called them together. This is when James and John hatch their plan. And then the other disciples get indignant with them. They kind of treat them poorly. And so Jesus says, hey, time out. We need to talk about this. And he says, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority of them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so here Jesus is telling his disciples, hey guys, success is not about climbing the corporate ladder. You're not going to be happy clawing your way to the top and slinging your authority around full of pride. Instead, you have to give sacrificially. You have to be willing to do things that others won't. This idea that Jesus shares every time this conversation comes up with the disciples is called the theology of humility. I read about this in a book that I read when I was in college and in researching for this sermon. And next week's sermon, I stumbled on it again. And the theology of humility, all that means is that being humble means being closer to God. If we look, it's sprinkled all throughout Jesus' teachings to the people. Matthew 19:30 says, "Many who are first will be last. The first shall be last. And many who are last will be first." You look at Mark 10:43. It says, "Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant." That's the verse we just read not too long ago. The greatest will be servant of all. You can kind of flip that around too and say, the servant of all will be the greatest. Luke 14:11 tells us, "For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves before God will be exalted." He says, hey, humble yourself before God. None of us are as good as God. We're never going to be as good as God. So be humble before him. And this godly thinking, it has us focus on creating an attitude of a servant. It helps us realize that we're no better than any other person on earth. In fact, we're all on equal footing because we all need the forgiveness for our sins that can only come through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. And because of that, we should begin to see the value of all humanity. If we're all on equal footing, we all have equal value. God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, they all see everybody. They see all of us as somebody valuable. And because of that, Jesus was willing to sacrifice himself for all of us, all of mankind. And so the theology of humility should teach us to see that value in our fellow man as well. And so it's one thing for Jesus to see this dispute and then rebuke it. But then Jesus takes things a step farther. Now Jesus just got done on Tuesday telling these Pharisees and Sadducees and Herodians and experts in the law that it's one thing to just talk the talk, but you also got to walk the walk. So Jesus says, hey, I'm going to walk the walk here. And he sets an example for the 12 disciples to follow. And it's one thing for him to share this theology of humility that he's been doing for 3 years, but it's another thing to model it for the others to see. So Jesus does something that's unthinkable. John 13:3-5 tells us this. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power. So Jesus realized that God had put him in the ultimate position of authority. Jesus could call down angels to strike these 12 lunkheads dead because they had not let it sink in what he was teaching them. He had all power from God. He knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. So he took off his clothes that a rabbi, a teacher would wear, and put on a towel. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. The disciples, in their eagerness to determine who was the greatest, had neglected to clean off their feet when they entered into the house where they were going to have their meal. Now, this was a tradition that was done to help keep the house a little bit cleaner. It's kind of like taking your shoes off when you go in the house. I don't ever do that. If that's your tradition at your house, I'll take my shoes off. I'm just not a feet person, so I figure shoes look better than feet. So, Kevin's like, we had a foot conversation last week, didn't we? Yeah. Because I told Kevin, I said, man, I'm thinking about washing somebody's feet. And he said, Melissa won't let you wash my feet. And I said, that's okay. I don't let people wash my feet either. But this is a tradition that's done to keep the house cleaner, as well as pay some respect to the person whose house you're entering into. You know, hey, I respect you enough that I don't want to dirty up the place that you live. But the nature of this conversation, it shows that the disciples, they don't care about this. They care about who's the greatest. So Jesus takes on this job of the lowest servant in the house. He takes off his clothing that shows his position as teacher and puts on a simple towel and washes the feet of the 12 disciples. Now, after he's doing this, he gets to Peter, and in typical Peter fashion, Peter's like, no, you're not going to wash my feet. I should be washing your feet, you know. And usually Peter has good intentions, but it always comes across as like, kind of like a greater than thou kind of thing. Like, you know, I'm better than all the other disciples, so I'm going to go ahead and open my mouth and stick this foot right on in there. But Jesus is doing this, and Peter protests. But when he's finished washing all their feet, he has their full attention. And he shares with them just exactly why he does this thing. John 13, 12 through 17 says this. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I've done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that's what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash another's feet, one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. So Jesus wants the disciples to learn that, hey, they're not greater than Jesus. They're never going to be greater than him. And really, Jesus, who is greater than they will ever be, if he's willing to wash their feet, then they need to be more than willing to follow that example. The idea here isn't necessarily, though, for people to go out and wash other people's feet, right? Like, if I say, hey, you need to have the theology of humility, I'm not telling you, hey, guys, all of you need to go out here today and find somebody and go wash their feet, okay? That's not what we're trying to get across here. If we were to do that today, it really wouldn't hold the weight that it did during Jesus' day. People would be like, what are you doing? I took a shower this morning. You don't need to wash my feet. My feet are somewhat clean. The idea here isn't a call for us to do the single act of foot washing. Jesus isn't saying, hey, go out and wash feet. Jesus is saying, have an attitude of humility where you're willing to go out and wash feet. And in today's language, washing somebody's feet could mean a lot of different things. It could mean picking up someone's mess, changing someone else's baby's diaper, if that's your thing, you know. If you gag at the smell of somebody else's kid's diaper, washing their feet would be changing their diaper for them. That attitude, it can be made real through many different actions. And these actions are usually the ones we avoid because we have pride. Now, we recently talked about the vision that we want our church body to have, and that vision is helping the community discover and explore the truth of God's love. Heavily involved in that vision is the reality that we need to move closer as a church towards Jesus' theology of humility. We need to value our fellow man enough that we're willing to provide for their needs, because Jesus has placed us in a position to do so. We need to not have expectations when we do that. But we also need to be willing to share the good news of Jesus when we do that. Jesus sets the example for us of what it means to serve, to give without regard for what one looks like to others. You know, Jesus took off his clothes that showed his stature, that showed who he was in his community. He took off his robes, his outer garments, and said, I'm just a man serving right now. He's an example to us of the master servant. And it's his example that should be our model as we call ourselves Christians, baby Christs, going out into the world. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for sending your son here to die for us. And thank you, God, for giving us the opportunity to be able to come here and learn more about him. Learn more about why he came here. I thank you, God, for allowing us to spend the past 4 weeks looking at the different aspects, the different days, the different things that he taught us during his final week. I pray, God, that as we prepare to celebrate the final week of his life, we realize that he came here to die for us. He came here with a mission. He came here with a message. And it's my prayer, God, that we realize that he loved us enough to sacrifice himself for us. I pray, God, that today, if there is anybody here, anybody who wants to develop a relationship with you, that they'd feel free to come up here and let me talk to them and encourage them and let our church pray for them. We thank you, God, for Jesus, his sacrifice. We thank you for his willingness to die on a cross for us. And as we're going to celebrate next Sunday, God, that he rose again from the dead, that he took victory over death, that punishment of sin, and returned it back to the place that it was. And help us realize that he's the Lord of everything. It's in his name I pray. Amen.